You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
A Tale of Two Lifestyles, Nehemiah 5. Well, for those people who aren't familiar with Nehemiah or maybe haven't, you know, were here a couple weeks ago, just want to give you some historical background so we know where we are. The book was written 445, 444 BC. For most of us, we're like, yeah, because... Okay, what does that mean? Where is that in terms of the history of Israel? Well, again, we'll start with King David and Solomon. Those are the kings we're usually familiar with, and that was, in a sense, the glorious days of the nation of Israel. It's a strong kingdom. After Solomon dies, there's a bloodless civil war, and you have two nations, Israel and Judah. God tells them right up front, if you guys obey me and draw near to me, life will be great. If you choose to disobey me, you will go into exile. And they did. God was a good parent. He said, this is going to happen. And he followed through, right? But God, in his graciousness, he also said, if you draw near to me, I'll bring you back into the land. And he does it. He does it. And so... the Jews are brought back into the land, which is really incredible. And over time, there's been three waves of people who've come back into the land to rebuild Jerusalem. Because again, as we said a couple of weeks ago, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. All the main buildings, everything. And so when Nehemiah comes in, he's tasked with the job of rebuilding the walls. Because the temple has been rebuilt. But now the walls need to be rebuilt for a number of reasons. One was just the safety and security of the city. Every city had walls so you could protect the city from the bad guys. Also, the respect of a city was tied to how nice their walls were. And so Jerusalem is a great city because that's symbolic. That's where the temple is. That's symbolically where God dwells. So it's a great city. So the walls need to be rebuilt for that. But primarily, Nehemiah is rebuilding these walls because he understands the temple is the place where God symbolically dwells. This is where people come to experience the reality and the graciousness and the kindness of God. He knows if the walls aren't there, the temple is at risk. Jerusalem is at risk of being destroyed. The temple is at risk of being destroyed. And so he takes up the task to build the walls, to rebuild the walls. And so for the first four chapters of Nehemiah, things are going pretty well. First three, really. Chapters 1 and 2, in a sense, Nehemiah is the general contractor of the building of the walls. So like any good general contractor, he plans. And this one, because it's the things of God, he's praying. So chapter 1, praying, it's exciting. Chapter 3, the walls start to be rebuilt. Things are going great. It's a great thing. But then chapter 4 through 6, the threats to the work. Nehemiah begins to note and narrate the threats to the work. What things are going to prevent these walls being rebuilt? The work of God. And so again, we have to remember these. He just wasn't building walls for the heck of it. But this was what God had called him to do. That this was part of God's plan to ultimately bring the Messiah, right? So there are threats. And in chapter 4 and chapter 6, the threats are outside. It's primarily the threats are going to come through these other regional governors who are threatened. Their economic, their political power is being threatened by revived Jerusalem. So the last thing they want to do is see Jerusalem up and running. So they mock them, they insult them, they're going to kill them. And then they even start, in chapter 6, they try to discredit Nehemiah so they can stop the work that way. So they're doing everything they can to stop the work. But those threats are from the outside. In chapter 5, what we're going to see, the threat to the work is going to come from the inside, from the community itself. So what we're going to do now is we're going to read chapter 5. And as we read chapter 5, I want you to think. There won't be a test question. So you don't have to worry about that. But what I want you to do is think. If you had to describe it to a friend, how would you characterize the threat now? What is going on that will stop the work? That these walls are going to, that the thing that God has called them to do may not be completed. Okay? So No, there's no test. All right, so chapter 5, let's take a look and see what's going on there. About this time, some of the men and their wives raised a cry of protest against their fellow Jews. Now, this cry of protest, it's what's communicating is we are at wit's end. We cannot take it anymore. It is the cry in Exodus that the Israelites had when they're trying to get out of slavery from the Egyptians. They can't take it anymore. So we know things are bad. Now, this is why it's bad. They were saying, we have such large families, we need more food to survive. Others said, we have mortgaged our fields, vineyards, and homes to get food during the famine. And others said, we've had to borrow money on our fields and vineyards to pay our taxes. There are taxes that they had to pay back to the king. We belong to the same family as those who are wealthy, and our children are just like theirs. Yet we must sell our children into slavery just to get enough money to live. We have already sold some of our daughters, and we are helpless to do anything about it, for our fields and vineyards are already mortgaged to others. So there's a famine and there's a huge crisis. People don't have enough to eat, and they have mortgaged everything they own and had to sell their children into slavery just to eat. So here's Nehemiah's response. When I heard about their complaint, I was very angry. After thinking it over, I spoke out against these nobles and officials. I told them, "You are hurting your own relatives by charging interest when they borrow money." Then I called a public meeting to deal with the problem. At the meeting, I said to them, "We're doing all we can to redeem our Jewish relatives who have had to sell themselves to pagan foreigners. But you are selling them back into slavery again. How often must we redeem them? Are you out of your mind?" And they had nothing to say in their defense. I added that. Then I pressed further. "What you're doing is not right. Should you not walk in the fear of our God in order to avoid being mocked by our enemy nations? I myself, as well as my brothers and my workers, have been lending money, been lending the people money and grain. But now let us stop this business of charging interest." And when you read other translations, they use the word usury, which is exorbitant interest. So what Nehemiah is telling them, stop it. It's not right. Some of our fellow countrymen had to be sold to foreigners, and we redeemed them. Now we're paying you to redeem them again? This is crazy. Stop this. And the reality was, the law, the Old Testament law, the law of Moses that governed their civil society had made it clear that God had a great concern for the poor and that it was forbidden to charge interest for bare necessities. In Leviticus, this is just one of many verses. Leviticus says, if one of your fellow Israelites falls into poverty and you cannot support himself, support him as you would a foreigner or a temporary resident and allow him to live with you. Do not charge interest or make a profit at his expense. Instead, show your fear of God by letting him live with you as your relative. Remember, do not charge interest on money you lend him or make a profit on food you sell him. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So he says, it's wrong. Stop it. Stop it. And so this is the remedy. And so then Nehemiah records the remedy of what this is what they should do as a result of treating their fellow countrymen so poorly. You must restore their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and homes to this very day, and repay the interest you charge when you lent them money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. They replied, "We will give back everything and demand nothing more from the people. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and made the nobles and the officials swear to what they had promised. I shook out the folds of my robe and said, "If you fail to keep your promise, may God shake you like this from your homes and from your property." The whole assembly responded, "Amen," and they praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. So he does a physical act to try to communicate the solemnity of what they have just happened. Then Nehemiah goes on to talk about his own example and how he responded to this situation. "For the entire 12 years that I was governor of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of the reign of the king Artaxerxes, Neither I nor my officials drew on our official food allowance. So they must have had, they could have gotten money. The former governors, in contrast, had laid heavy burdens on the people, demanding a daily ration of food and wine, besides 40 pieces of silver. Even their assistants took advantage of the people. But because I feared God, I didn't act that way. I didn't do any of that stuff. In addition, I also devoted myself to working on the wall and refused to acquire any land. So he could have used his position to take land from people. And I required all my servants to spend time working on the wall. I asked for nothing, even though I regularly fed 150 Jewish officials at my table. Can you imagine organizing that party? Besides all the visitors from other lands. The provisions I paid for each day included one ox, six choice sheep or goats, and a large number of poultry. And every 10 days we needed a large supply of all kinds of wine. Yet I refused to claim the governor's food allowance because the people already carried a heavy burden. Remember, oh my God, all that I've done for these people and bless me for it. So as you think about it, what would you say? How would you describe what was the threat to the continuation of the work of the walls? The way I thought about it, what the threat to the work of the walls was the self-centeredness of the nobles and the officials, right? The nobles and officials. It seemed like really, and the way that self-centeredness was manifested was using the poor to get rich. They were already wealthy, and now they're like, oh, let's gouge these guys and let's make more money. It doesn't seem like they're really that much concerned about what God was doing or the work on the walls, or my God, we better keep these people alive so we can get the wall built. There was disunity. They're crying out, we can't take it anymore. None of that stuff seemed to really get them too worried about it. They're worried about themselves and what they wanted, how they could use. And that's what selfishness is, right? I'm going to use you to get what I want. And boy, that's a pretty good example there. But then you got Nehemiah. Wow. And if you've read the book, man, you think of Nehemiah, this guy's unselfish from the get-go. His whole life is disrupted so he can do the work of the wall. Here he is, this example. Not only he could have just taken all kinds of crap and everybody else was doing it, but he doesn't, right? He not only doesn't take, but he gives. He says, I will, whatever I have, I'm going to feed the people that I'm supposed to feed. I'm going to give, I'll lend. I'm not going to charge interest. And so he's an example of this other-centered lifestyle, right? Now, if you read the narrative, who would you like to be? Who would you like to be? Nehemiah, right? Oh my gosh, everybody wants to be Nehemiah. Heck, he's an upstanding guy. He's other-centered. He's sacrificial. We all want to be Nehemiah. There's something inside of us. When you read that, you think, ah, that is who I want to be like. That's what I want to characterize my life. We live in such a crazy culture that actually people are kind of proud about being selfish, but we're like, ah, but we know inherently there's something wrong. I have a friend who, through life circumstances, she's in one of those situations where she has to make a decision, like A or B. The reality is whatever decision she makes, somebody will be hurt deeply, deeply. And it's killing her because she knows that whatever decision she's going to make will hurt the other person. So this inherent sense that I don't want to live in such a way that other people are used. You know what? It reminds me of the Hallmark movies. Hallmark Christmas movies. My husband read an article in the newspaper and they said they're all the same. They're all the same. So you got the guy and the gal, right? And usually one of them is really kind and other-centered because the little business is going under. Or the inn is going under, but they're going to make it work. And they are always attracted to the self-centered, hard-charging, oh, I'm going to make it big. And what happens over time? The self-centered charging ends up becoming other-centered. And then they fall in love, and sooner or later they kiss. And, you know, y'all, you know. It's true, isn't it? It's true. Thanks, you. Somebody said that. It's always the same thing. The person said, we're not changing it because we make money. But it works every time. But do you notice, never ever does the other-centered kind person, do they work to make them become a selfish, self-centered person. That's not the way the movie goes. It's not the way the movie goes. We have this thing inside of us. We want to be other-centered. We want to be other-centered. Nobody wants to be the noble or the official in that story. But the reality is we are. We are. We are. It's just almost, it's like this gravitational pull, almost like a gravitational pull to be self-centered. And hopefully you can laugh about some of it and really be saddened by the other as it's manifested in our life. That's a wedding invitation. You get a wedding, so this is the ones we can laugh about. You get that wedding invitation in the mail? Very rarely. Now, some people do. Sometimes you think, oh, this is so exciting. They found each other. God, this is great. But then pretty soon, what are we thinking? I can't believe they picked that date. God, and at the time, that is going to really ruin my day. I can't believe they picked a toque. That just ruins a whole day. We make their wedding about me. And how it's going to inconvenience me the day of their life. But isn't it almost like a knee-jerk reaction sooner or later? We're complaining about how, oh my God, I got to get dressed up and everything. It's true. So that's the part we can laugh about. But my gosh, how it's manifested in our relationships, how it's manifested in conflict, how it's just like, oh my gosh, we're here and then the rest of the world is there to make me happy. When somebody asks you about your friendships, how's your friendships going? Great. They're really loving me. They've listened to me. They've called me. They've texted me. They've done what I wanted. It's really good. Do we ever stop and think, no, my friendships are really good because I have loved well. Matter of fact, these guys have not responded at all, but I have loved them well. That's not the way I think. Just think about your marriages. Wow. Conflict, right? You get in a conflict, and how does that conflict impact me? You have a list. We have a list this long of what they did wrong. How long's our list? Right? Because how does that conflict impact me? So the point I'm making is that we are made. There's something inherently about us that we know we want to be other-centered. We know we want to be other-centered, but yet what we find is this pull, this paddle of being self-centered. And when we are self-centered, we know, some of us know who've tried to be engaged in the things of God, of loving other people and loving God. We've seen the damage and the bollocks and up of the wheels of trying to advance God's kingdom when we're sitting around thinking about ourselves and how people have treated me rather than what God is doing. And I get to play a role like Nehemiah. So we understand that. In Gary's book on Colossians, his little commentary there on Colossians, he says human beings have been self-centered ever since Adam and Eve kicked God out of their lives and turned away from trusting him to meet their needs. That's when the sucking sound in their souls began. And that's what gives birth to these specific behaviors, the self-centered behaviors. Our culture is certainly not the first culture to be selfish, but it may be the first culture to view selfishness as a virtue and a key to psychological health. Isn't that well written? We should not be surprised Gary wrote that, right? But it's true. It's true. Not only do we see this in our life, but now we have a culture that says, oh yeah, that's what it's supposed to be. That is why I am so grateful for the example of Nehemiah in this chapter and scripture and ultimately Jesus himself. Because we want to be other-centered. We know life is better when we're other-centered. We know we are experiencing the reality of God when we're other-centered. But yet, if we're honest, there is this self-centered vortex that just goes around. But when you read something like Nehemiah, when you read this book, and specifically this book, this chapter 5, you get a picture of what it could look like. And not only what it could look like, he's going to give us some principles, some hints, some things that we can do as we can cooperate with God to move towards a more self-centered life. I mean, move towards, hell, we don't have to do that. Move towards an other-centered life, okay? Woo! I'm glad somebody caught that. Okay. Two things we're going to see in chapter 5 now. We're going to get back. is Nehemiah, in this account that he's narrated, he's going to give us some warnings about the nature of self-centeredness. Because it's tricky. It's slick, right? So he's going to give us some warnings, but also he's going to give us some principles that we can actually implement by God's power to actually see this movement towards an other-centered lifestyle. And the three things he's going to do is the motivation. Why in the world would you even want to be other-centered? Why? Why? And finally, and how? And I think it's a really fascinating how. So the warnings, the warning about this self-centeredness. As I studied that and I kept thinking about it, I thought, wow, the self-centeredness of the nobles and the officials was very subtle and deceptive. What do I mean by that? It was subtle in the fact that it had to take time, but nobody noticed it. People don't get to the point of starvation overnight. The nobles and the officials knew that they had gone into exile in part because of their neglect of the poor. And here they were doing it again. And so somehow it had been, I don't know. Nehemiah doesn't tell us that. But slowly, over time, it had been acceptable. But it was also deceptive. Because you think, now the nobles and the officials did respond. They absolutely responded. But what did it take for them to respond? A public rebuke. Whoo! That'd be like somebody bringing me up here in front of all you guys and saying, hey, Patrice, you got a problem. Man, if that doesn't catch your attention, I don't know what will. But it took that for them to like, and you see them respond. You saw them respond. They'd say, yes, we're giving everything back. But yet, look at the punch in the nose it took for them to awaken to how they had caved in, how they had accepted, how they lived consistently with this sort of a self-centered lifestyle. I was thinking about COVID again. I guess, you know, everything is COVID. But during COVID, we got used to being at home and a lot doing exactly what we wanted to do when we wanted to do it. And every now and then you'd click on Zoom to watch. You would get together with folks for an hour maybe, and then you're like, okay, get back to my life. How accepted that's become and how hard it's been, at least for me, to fight against that. So I would have been, it's awful, awful, awful. But yet I'm seeing him, you know, slowly getting back to central teaching, slowly seeing people slowly making a sacrifice to go to their home group meeting. And I find myself slowly making the effort to have more people over for dinner. I got used to just fixing dinner for Mike and me. It's pretty simple, leftovers. But now it's taken a greater effort. I thought, what happened? I slowly, over time, accepted being more self-centered as acceptable. And so I felt like, man, this is a warning. This is a warning. Like, none of us are exempt from being impacted by a culture that moves us towards being more self-centered. And again, we know what happens as more and more people become self-centered. The work of God gets set aside, and it doesn't happen. So maybe a question you can ask yourself, when was the last time you were aware of your tendency towards a self-centered lifestyle? Have you ever can you think of a time you're like, oh, wow, that was pretty selfish on my part. I just had it the other day. Right. Didn't want to mess around with her, so I'm like, I'm not asking her for coffee. Wow. And how did you respond when you came aware of it? Did you try to justify it? Or did you say, oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for waking me up. Thank you for onk, onk, onk. Thank you for the exposure that I'm moving this way. Now, this is what I really found exciting. Is he in this chapter, you had, you know, the self-centered people and the other-centered. And through as you're reading it, you can see these three elements that Nehemiah records that enables him to be more other-centered. And I think it's the same thing that will enable us to be more other-centered. And the first one is, he said, why would I be other-centered? Why would I be worried about the things of God? Why would I be pursuing that? And he says, the fear of God. In verse 9, he's talking to the nobles and the officials. He's talking about them. He said, what you're doing is not right. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? And in verse 15, he's talking about himself. He said, the former governors had laid heavy burdens on the people. Even their assistants took advantage of the people. But because I feared God, I did not act that way. So fear of God was one motivator for Nehemiah to pursue an other-centered lifestyle, to pursue the things of God rather than a self-centered lifestyle. Well, that phrase, the fear of God, wow. It's been abused, right? People think that, oh, does that mean I have to be afraid or scared that he's going to beat me up? No, that's not what it means. But I got to take a Lee Campbell's class on the fear of God, and I'm still trying to understand everything he taught. But one thing you do pick up from that class is that phrase fear of God is very nuanced and a very broad meaning. And in part, when we talk about the fear of God, we're talking about having respect and awe, a reverence, a devotion to God, a love for him. So it's far from being afraid of him, but it's the idea, I love this word, you don't trifle with God. You don't trifle. But why? Because he's a great and awesome God. In two different times when Nehemiah is talking about God, he says, who is this God? He is great and awesome. He is not the God of our mind. He's not the God we make up. He is a great and awesome God. When Nehemiah talks about God, he's talking about this transcendent God. I like that word too. He's the God above us. He is the God that knows the beginning from the end. He's the God of history. He's the God who promised the Exodus. A million people, he crosses the Red Sea. Good Lord, I can't even organize my whole life. And here's God with a million people. But he rescues the nation. He says, you'll go into exile. We go into exile. He says, you'll get out of exile. You get out of exile. This is a great, great God, the God of history, that is promising that at some time there will be a sacrifice for sins that will take care of all this. The Messiah will be coming. There'll be a Messiah. This was a great God, but yet he was a personal God. He's a personal God. When you read through the book of Nehemiah, you cannot help but see that in Nehemiah's life. He said, I prayed for this. God's gracious hand was on me. They're going to beat us up. I'm saying, God, you'll fight for us. And so as this became real to Nehemiah, the more and more it becomes real to Nehemiah that it is a great God that he serves and a personal God he serves, he actually wants to live this way. He wants to live an other-centered life. He wants to be a part of what God is doing in history. He's like, wow, this is the God that's asked me to do this? You better believe it. Yeah. And so this fear of God, it's just like a mind-blowing thing. And because of who God is, what he has done, and what he is doing, it's all respect. And because of that, I want to live this way. As you read Nehemiah, the verse that came to my mind, as I thought about Nehemiah as a man, I thought of Philippians 2, 3 and 4. It says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. It does kind of sum up Nehemiah, right? But it sums up someone else much more perfectly, and that would be Jesus Christ. Because this is what the rest of the passage says. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not require equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You talk about someone who lived out Philippians 2, 3, and 4. He was God. He is God. He was God when he was on the earth. And what did he do? He took on all the limitations we have. He got hungry. He got tired. So he took on all the limitations. And not only that, he then willingly allowed himself to be misunderstood, to be mocked, to be rejected, to be beaten, to be ultimately crucified on a cross. Why? For us. For us. He put our need for a Savior. He put our need for someone else to pay for our sin debt that we owed God above his own comfort, his own... It is mind-boggling, isn't it? What he did, what he set aside in order to die for us. He did not look out for his own personal interest, but he sure looked out for our interest. And so not only did he die for us, but he said, this gift of forgiveness, it's free. It's free. It's free. You humble yourself, you admit, boy, there is nothing I can do. Nothing I can do to break out of this self-centered mold. I'm selfish to the core. I need a Savior. I need someone to pay for my sins. And if you're willing to ask for that, it is a free gift. And at that moment in time, you're reconciled back to God. And also at that moment in time, you have the resources to begin to change. And from being consumed and enslaved to a self-centered lifestyle, you have the opportunity to become other-centered. And so why did Nehemiah live this other-centered lifestyle? Because of the fear of God. The other reason he lived the other reason he was motivated to live the other-centered lifestyle is the nations were watching. The nations were watching. In verse 9, he gives again to those nobles and the officials. He said, should you not walk in the fear of God in order to avoid being mocked by the enemy nations? Nehemiah knew what people thought of this God was tied to their behavior. Their visible actions in how they responded to each other represented the invisible God to the nations that were disbelieving, the nations that were mocking them. He said, how you behave, what you do, will impact what other people think about our God. And Nehemiah was clear in the beginning of the book. He's clear. Oh, God's building this wall. God's at work. And so there's no doubt the nations around knew that this whole thing had to do with this God guy. Nehemiah's reminding them, your behavior, nobles and officials, will either discount or give credence to the reality of God. To the reality of God. This is what Raymond Brown says in this commentary. He says, if their pagan neighbors saw them behaving cruelly towards their own people, how could they possibly be persuaded of the uniqueness and reality of Israel's distinctive faith? Who would believe that Israel's God was kind, merciful, and compassionate when his worshipers were cruel, merciless, and mean towards the people he loves? Ouch! Oh, right? Right? Oh my gosh, it's the same thing today. It's the same thing today. People watch us. That's what 1 Peter is talking about. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Wow. Wow. It was really cool. We had a neighbor who did not know Jesus, had never asked Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Her father, who had been alienated, becomes a believer, was really a mess. So she observed the Christians in our neighborhood for years to see how they were going to behave. It took years. But as she saw us quite imperfectly living this other-centered life, it directed her to God. People, lots of people we know will never enter a church, right? But they see you. They see you. They see you living by God's power, trying to live out this other-centered life, trying to pursue the things of God. There's such potential for great good. Now, obviously, we read the headlines and we know there's potential for great evil, right? We've seen Jesus' name discredited. But there's potential for great good. And it doesn't take anything marvelous or big or huge, right? Little deeds, little faithfulness, little chances of loving other people at a small cost that God recognizes, but has great, great good. People that we know long for these other-centered relationships. I don't know anybody says, gosh, I wish I had a friend that was a self-centered blankety-blank, right? Wow, I'm so excited. I got a bunch of selfish people around me. This is great. No, nobody says that. Nobody says that. We long for these other-centered relationships. And these other-centered relationships then point them to God. We have the opportunity as we live these things out. It furthers the things of God because we point them to a great Savior. I'm not a good friend, but I have a great Savior who's taught me how to be a good friend. So why would we want to live an other-centered life? Fear of God. Other nations are watching. And lastly, did you notice it was the community that was a protection against the self-centered lifestyle? What did it take for these nobles and officials to wake up like, holy moly, I've been a selfish son of a gun? What are you doing is not right, is what Nehemiah said. And in the context of a large assembly. Fortunately, we don't always need that. But do you see that the community that he had placed these nobles and officials in were actually a protection against their move towards self-centeredness? It's a protection. It's not something that we have to do, and it's a pain in my tail. But God has put us in a community as a provision, as a source of protection against ourselves. Obviously, as we said, there had to be some kind of blindness on the noble and officials' eyes because these people were starving to death. They're selling their children into slavery. But they're just going on. They're just going on their merry way. And again, I was thinking to myself, I got involved in conflict a number of years ago. And in that moment, I could not see my role. I was defensive. I didn't listen. I was self-justifying. I couldn't see it. I was blind. It was really quite... Years later, I'm reading a book called Difficult Conversations. And I'm like, oh, man. Oh, yeah, that's what he's talking about. That was me. And so often we're going to need other people to help us see those kind of things. Again, what we saw lived out in Nehemiah, we see the same claim in the New Testament. One of many passages. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another. Talking to one another. So a question you could ask yourself is, do you see community as a provision of protection against your own self-centeredness? Now, there's hope. There's hope. It's the bottom line. There's hope. Hope, 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 hope. We're not enslaved to being self-absorbed. But we have a great God. We've got a community. We have provisions where we can actually make movement towards an other-centered lifestyle. Okay. Now, there's one more point. It might even be the most important point of the teaching. Nehemiah speaks against our culture. When you read the book of Nehemiah, I don't think Nehemiah was written to tell us how to use our money or a modern-day critique of the world we live in. But as we read Nehemiah, you cannot help to think and put ourselves in the place of the nobles and the officials when it comes to our wealth and the creep of materialism in our life. The people in Nehemiah's day was in desperate need of help. They were starving to death. And the nobles and the officials couldn't see it. And as we know, our immediate circle, my immediate circle there is nobody starving to death. That's not the problem for America, right? But because we're part of a global village, there is a world starving to death. Turkey, Lord, I'm not even going to go on and on and on. I don't need to. And so we know there is a world in desperate need of help. And we, like the nobles and the officials, we have wealth. We have wealth. Now, I know it's a whole different world because most of you guys are retired. And you're thinking, well, yeah, but, and there is, you have to be sensible. I'm not saying be stupid. But the reality is we have wealth. But I think like the nobles and officials, we've become like that. We've become them. They had forgotten, the nobles and officials, though it's one of life's necessities, money. It's not one of life's greatest priorities. I thought that was so well written, right? We live in a culture that tells us, no, money is the most important thing, but it'll never make us happy. And so there's a world, we live in a world of desperate need. We, like the nobles and the officials, have had wealth. And to some degree, it's become easy to become blind to the needs of others. Don't you wish when you read about some of the poor in this culture, we would have the same emotional response of Nehemiah of anger? This is not right. This just isn't right, Lord. This is not right. I struggle with it. I think at night, why do I have so much and they don't, Lord? What is going on? I don't know. And that's my conclusion. I don't know. But I know something is not right. And I praise God we are part of a fellowship. I think in our budget, $2.5 million, the fellowship directs towards people in need. And that is really exciting to be part of a fellowship that has that kind of great concern. But yet, I keep thinking, Lord, what would you want me to do with the wealth that I have? Nehemiah is a great example of how to use the money well, right? Oh my gosh. He doesn't take advantage of people. He's loaning money. He's out of his own pocket. He's feeding 150 people in the nations. So it was costly. It was costly. But yet, God did a great thing. And so as I read the beginning of Nehemiah 5, I thought, wow, 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 wow. I just felt like it was describing the world we live in. But the same way we can have hope, we can have hope, we can actually be different. We can actually be different. We could talk about what we are back there talking like, we could talk about, instead of talking about what color you're going to paint your walls, which my husband and I got a fight over, you could talk about how could we give more money away? What could we do that we could be more frugal? How could we give here? How could we give there? What if we spent, instead of Mike and I spending a long time talking about beige and green, what if we talked about let's give away more money? Oh my gosh, can you imagine? Can you imagine? Just the ability, just the start of a conversation where we begin to talk about how has materialism, how has my love for stuff impacted? Have I become blind? Have I become more self-centered there? Because I have, so I got to keep talking about it. So that's just my plug to just think about it. Just think about it. And I just think, gosh, Nehemiah 5 is so hopeful because it gives us things that we can do to move towards the things of God. We're out of time, so I'm going to pray. God, thank you for this book of Nehemiah. Thank you for people sharing. Thanks for honesty, Lord. Thank you that you are such a gracious God, and you don't expect us to go from A to Z, but just little steps. So, Lord, give us each just a little step that we could talk to you about. What little step I could take today to just be a little more other-centered than I was earlier. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.